ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You are listening to the program The Key on Iran Radio with Sheikh Shiraz.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be examining a very significant question, and that question is related to one of the good deeds and one of the good acts. I'm speaking, of course, of memorizing the Quran. As you know, the Quran is the book of God, the book of Muslims that was revealed to the Holy Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And from the beginning of Islam, one of the acts that Muslims used to do and still do is memorize the Quran. There's a lot of hadiths which have been passed down to us from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam regarding the virtue of memorizing the Quran. Let's look at some of these hadiths before we get to our question. In one beautiful hadith, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Whoever has been endowed by God with the memorization of his book and doubts that someone has been given something better than what he has despised the greatest bounty." This indicates the great virtue in memorizing the Quran. And conversely, it's been narrated that the Prophet said, "Someone who has none of the Quran in their self," meaning somebody who has not memorized any of the Quran, "is like a wrecked house," meaning it's like a house which is about to fall down and crumble upon itself. And the Prophet also said, "The bearers of the Quran," meaning those who memorize it, "are surrounded by the mercy of Allah and are dressed with the light of Allah." So nobody can doubt in the virtue of memorizing the Quran. The question we want to ask today is, what are some of the etiquettes of those who memorize the Quran? In order to answer this question, we can take recourse to some of the hadiths which have been narrated regarding this subject. One of the etiquettes of memorizing the Quran is this. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "The owner of the Quran," meaning the person who has memorized it, "should not be harsh towards those who are harsh with him." Meaning if somebody is harsh with this person, he's mean to him, he's not nice to him, this person who has memorized the Quran, he should act benevolently and kindly towards them. Then the Prophet said, "Nor behave ignorantly with those who are ignorant." If somebody acts ignorantly with him, unknowingly with him, this person should not respond in a similar way. And the Prophet also said, "Whilst he has the words of God inside of him," right? You should bear in mind that he has memorized the Quran and the meanings of the Quran are contained within him, right? So he shouldn't just memorize the Quran without acting upon its meanings, one of which is that we should act kindly to those who act unkindly towards us. In one hadith, the Prophet said, the noblemen of my community are the bearers of the Quran," meaning the people who memorize it, "and the people of night vigil." Right? This kind of indicates that these two kind of go hand in hand, the memorization of the Quran and the night vigil, meaning performing acts of worship in the night. Finally, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said, "The memorizer of the Quran who acts according to it will be with the envoys, the noble, and the pious." Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the etiquettes of memorizing the Quran in the light of the hadith of the infallible Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program The Key on Iran Radio with Sheikh Shiraz.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Good night to all listeners of Iran Radio coming to you from Tehran. Iran Radio presents some interesting facts about the Holy Quran. The word Bismillah appears 114 times in the Quran. It occurs twice in chapter An-Naml, whereas chapter Toba is the only surah which does not begin with Bismillah. Quran believes in life after death, and the Quran teaches us that besides having a body, a human being also has a spirit, a soul. And when a person dies, the physical body vanishes, while the soul remains. We'll start this hour's lineup with our varied radio productions feature that will be followed by Back to Reality, a roundtable discussion in which we invite young Muslims to discuss some pertinent religious and social issues of today's Islamic world. Then it's time for Bridge. The program presents a brief commentary on the supplications of the noble book of Sahifa Sajadia. And we round up this hour's program with Spotlight. The program covers the most important events happening in the world today with roundtable analysis and discussion. Stay with us for the next hour.
On September 22, 1980, when the Islamic Revolution of the Iranian people was not yet 2 years old, Saddam attacked Iran with the green light from the U.S. The former Iraqi dictator had signed a peace agreement with Mohammad Reza Pahlavi 5 years earlier, which had ended his border disputes with Iran. But just a few days before issuing the order to attack, much like the U.S. president who tore up the JCPOA agreement, he appeared openly and confidently on television and declared all his commitments with Iran null and void. Forty-five years later, with a 12-day imposed war, all these memories were revived for Iranians. This time, with America's green light, Benjamin Netanyahu, instead of Saddam, attacked Iran at a moment when indirect negotiations between Tehran and Washington were underway to supposedly resolve Iran's nuclear file peacefully. Now the entire world was waiting to see whether, just as Iranians under the guidance of their leader in the 8-year war with Saddam managed to force the enemy into accepting a ceasefire and defeat, in the second imposed war, the Israeli regime and its supporters would also be compelled to retreat or not. The Israeli regime's assessment was that, given Iran's chronic economic problems and social divisions, after a lightning military strike, spontaneous protest cells would emerge, and what happened in Syria would be repeated in Iran as well. Thus, it was that June 13th marked the beginning of a difficult time for Iranians. According to the planners of this attack, with the assassination of high-ranking generals, the situation in Iran would become so chaotic that hired groups and counter-revolutionaries could seize control of parts of Tehran, such as Mehrabad Airport and its surrounding areas, from the police and security forces. This was deemed to cause the conditions to Through street chaos, special forces would be airlifted into Iran, pushing the structure of Iran's government to the brink of collapse within a matter of days. The name of this operation had already been determined, True Promise 3. In line with operations True Promise 1 and 2, the IRGC in its first missile response did exactly what the regime had anticipated, using a large number of missiles so that the Israelis would feel assured that Iran's missile response pattern had not changed. The Israeli army assumed that by Iran's numerous launches, the locations of its missile systems would be exposed, and subsequently, under aerial strikes, another portion of the Islamic Republic's missile capability could be destroyed.
But we've not seen the pictures of it and been able to assess the nature of the damage because Israeli sensors have blocked that. But we also know that Iran hit and damaged, and in some cases destroyed, the Israel's version of the Pentagon, Israel's version of the CIA, Israel's version of the FBI, Israel's version of the National Security Agency. Israel has two seaports where containers come into the country and where exports leave the country. Iran shut those down. So there was no more seatime, maritime traffic coming in and out of the port. Iran also destroyed the two oil refineries or interrupted their ability to process and produce fuel, the oil refineries at Haifa and Ashdod, which is also the places where the ports are located. Iran shut down the only international airport in Israel. So nobody was getting in and out of the country unless they went to a military airfield and got out on a military aircraft. But all of the military airfields in Israel were also hit.
I'm actually, so this is, it's more of a town really, just on the outskirts of Tel Aviv called Rishon Zion. I am surrounded right now. If I look in every direction, there are a crew of about 12 emergency workers just in front of me now going patrolling houses everywhere around the streets here. There's a detritus of the strikes that happened at 5 a.m. this morning in this neighborhood. And just around the corner from me is the, well, what is now a crater, which used to be homes where two people died.
But that was not the whole story. Israel's costly and expensive attacks carried out with repeated NATO aircraft refueling in the skies not only wore down equipment, but also imposed numerous financial, security, and logistical constraints on Israel and its allies. For this reason, contrary to the bluffs of the Zionist officials, this war was supposed to end very quickly with a decisive victory. Yet Iran, by changing its defensive tactics, decided that, contrary to the enemy's design, the war should become long and attritional, so that Israel would be punished by accepting defeat and a ceasefire would be dictated to them.
Iran has stood up against it. Iran has the admiration and respect of the entire Arab world. The people in the Arab world that are not respected, that everybody loathes, are the ruling elites, because they are seen as eagerly selling everybody out for money and stability. So this war is going to continue for that reason. The other reason is that you can't leave Iran in place if you're an Israeli, because you've determined that they cannot be subjugated. If they can't be subjugated, if they won't submit to Israeli supremacy, inevitably they're going to come back and threaten Israel.
You get what Israel got, and basically, I don't know, they probably will not recover from this, at least in any time soon, if ever, actually. And you look at actually at some quarters of Tel Aviv or Beersheba, or it's just freaking like World War III then.
Iran's missile responses were so effective and unexpected that they quickly alarmed the West about Israel's imminent defeat.
Mouthies.
Thus, on the fourth and fifth days of the war, the leaders of the G7 gathered to take action in support of Israel. From that moment, it became clear that if the U.S. did not directly enter the field, Israel would be buried under the weight of Iran's missile strikes. For the White House, a strange situation arose. On the one hand, the fragile state of America's energy market, economy, and security was such that it could not enter into an intense war with Iran. On the other hand, it could not remain indifferent to the heavy blows that were pressuring its most important proxy force in the region. Therefore, in a historic gamble fraught with uncertainties, it decided to attack the nuclear facilities at Natanz, Fordo, and Isfahan. Immediately after this incident, Trump threatened Iran with consequences if it responded in any way and declared the time for a ceasefire and the end of the war had arrived.
And, you know, I listened to President Trump not too long ago say that Israel is winning. And, of course, this is the mantra in the mainstream media. But the question you have to ask yourself is, what does winning mean? It's a meaningless comment by itself.
If under these circumstances Iran had accepted a ceasefire, the United States would have succeeded in pulling Israel honorably out of the quagmire of war with Iran. But shortly after the U.S. Army's attack, Iran once again targeted Israeli-occupied territories with intense and devastating strikes. This time, the IRGC both changed its firing pattern and unleashed a large, energetic barrage upon Israel. Releasing images of widespread destruction in occupied territories evoked the Israeli army's assaults on Gaza. But the IRGC's missile campaign was not yet over. On the evening of June 23rd, the armed forces of the Islamic Republic carried out a precise attack named Bisharat al-Fath, glad tidings of victory, against the Al Udeid base in Qatar, using the same number of projectiles that the U.S. had employed in its strike on Iran's nuclear facilities. Although the Islamic Republic did not use its new generation missiles in this attack, the Americans, despite conducting the largest Patriot air defense operation in history, still failed to intercept all of the projectiles. In the end, 6 out of the 14 missiles launched hit their targets. The Al Udeid base in Qatar is considered the most valuable strategic asset of the U.S. military in the region and serves as the headquarters of CENTCOM's Air Command. Alongside the operations True Promise 3 and Glad Tidings of Victory, the network of espionage and sabotage agents inside Iran, which had cost years of investment in training, equipping, and organizing, was being destroyed through vigilance of the people and the efforts of the Basij, security, and law enforcement forces. At the same time, the extraordinary cohesion of Iranians elevated the social capital of Iran to its highest point, and under the guidance of the commander-in-chief, public demands for punishing the aggressor grew stronger. Simultaneously, the measures of state officials to manage affairs and coordinate with the armed forces constantly conveyed to the world the message that Iran, united and in one voice, was ready for a long and powerful defense of its country. It was at this point that the regime had to find a solution for this dire situation. The intensity of the attacks and repeated crossing of red lines, such as targeting places like Evin Prison and medical centers on the 11th day, was for this reason.
Well, the thing you want to remember is that the Israelis depend very heavily on the idea or the notion that they have military superiority over everybody in the region, that they are invincible. And if they start a war and they lose that war, they don't win that war, and indeed it looks like Iran wins the war, this is a significant defeat for Israeli deterrence. It's just something that's almost unthinkable. They started this war thinking that they were going to win a relatively easy victory, and they were going to do to Iran what has been done to Syria. But that's not going to happen. The Iranians are going to stay in this fight. You want to remember that Iran fought against Iraq for 8 years, from 1980 to 1988.
Man, those days we were on Iraq's side, right?
That's correct. So the Iranians, I think, will stay in the fight. And I don't think Israel can maintain this fight over the long term.
Right now, the enemies of the Iranian nation were grasping for breath, especially under the weight of global condemnations, which, with the fatwas of great religious authorities such as Grand Ayatollah Sistani, further tightened the pressure on the U.S. and Zionist regime. If Iran's attacks on occupied territories had continued, if Iranian missiles had targeted other U.S. military bases in the region, if the oil and economic interests of the West had been damaged, if resistance groups in the region, who throughout these 12 days had kept their fingers on the trigger, such as Yemen, had entered the field, and if the energy economy and trade in the Persian Gulf had been disrupted, then what achievement would remain for the supporters of aggression against Iran? It was precisely for this reason that Washington, in a state of panic through intermediaries, proposed an immediate ceasefire to Iran. On June 23, 2025, the second imposed military war against the Islamic Republic of Iran came to an end after 12 days. Although from the very first hours of accepting the ceasefire proposed by the West, the war of narratives began, aiming to portray Israel and the U.S. as victors, awaken consciences, and above all, the people of the region and the Iranian nation knew who the true winner of Iran's struggle against the entire world of domination was.
It has taken Israel's high command just 12 days to see that total victory they claim to have achieved in the first hours of their blitz on Iran turn something that looks much more like a strategic defeat. This 12-day war ended with none of Israel's three war aims being met. Trump's claim that Iran's nuclear enrichment program had been completely and fully obliterated has within a day been flatly contradicted by the intelligence arm of the Pentagon, who sent in the B-2 bombers.
The reason you had a 12-day war was first and foremost because the Israelis were running out of missiles, running out of the means to defend themselves.
Yeah.
Israel was being crushed in one barrage after another of very accurate and devastating missile fire from...
Iran hasn't been defeated. In fact, Iran has punched back very hard against Israel, and Iran still has the ability to intimidate the United States.
Beyond. But no, Israel is not a regional military hegemon and cannot dictate the future shape of the Middle East. The price it has had to pay is high. It has swapped Hamas's homegrown rockets for Iran's ballistic missiles. It has swapped an indirect enemy who uses proxies for a direct one, which has now no hesitation in keeping the entire population of Israel in its bunkers. Netanyahu's lifelong dream of slaying the Iranian dragon may have proved to be a bridge too far.
At the end of these 12 days, Israel not only failed to achieve its initial declared objectives of causing the collapse of Iran's governance, but the military power of Iran, which was supposed to be destroyed, turned into its bane. The U.S. success in destroying Iran's nuclear facilities was also met with serious doubt from experts due to the ambiguous and meaningful silence of the Iranian officials. Thus, the disgraceful and historic memory of the White House's cooperation with the aggression of the Israeli regime was this time etched into history with their failure to achieve their declared goals. Now, the Israeli regime, with its long list of war crimes, such as attacks on ambulances, rescue teams, and medical centers, assaults on scientific and research institutions, assassinations of scientists, intimidation of civilians, and attacks on media centers such as the IRIB and the Central Building of Islamic Radio and Television Union, awaits the consequences of what it has committed. And the U.S., with its lost prestige due to insults and offenses against diplomatic values, stands dishonored with its shattered grandeur at the hands of the Iranians. Meanwhile, along with the sense of pride and the rising spirit of sacrifice among the people, it is the flag of honor and dignity of the Islamic Republic of Iran that has been raised high through the readiness of its sons for struggle across the world, even though in this celebration of victory, we miss many great and small heroes of the homeland.
Across the seven skies, see a pure heart never lies. The words you learn will never earn. It's time to think and wonder why. Stars above will always be a shining guide for us to see. And when I doubt, I'll have no doubt, but still I wonder why. Digging through our pages past, wondering how the truth will last. God's in control is what I found. I think I'll try this time around. And know what really feels the path I seek. And no one's gonna care as much as unfold. Their glory is unique, we're told. The stories mark a precious past, but do we question why? A quest for truth can never be a lot I faked inside of me. I walk in shoes I've never felt, only then I'll sure know why. They tell me just make up your mind, the path I seek just needs a sign. The end is where I wanna be, which way I go is up to me. And no one really feels the path I seek, and no one's gonna care as much as me.
Maybe I'll find a path I seek to.
is Back to Reality. Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome back to a new episode of your very favorite Back to Reality. Well, this is Asma once more. I have the honor to be your host in this program. And I have two very dear guests, Brother Liaqat and Sister Zainab. And I'm sure that your company is going to be so enjoyable and we're going to have a lot of insights to be sharing with each other. So, just like always, we have this ritual of the guests presenting themselves for the audience who have just joined us. Please give us a very brief introduction about yourself, and let's start with Sister Zainab, ladies first.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'm Turfalan Zainab Askari. I actually hail from India, but I have been living in Iran for some 10 years now. I studied science, then linguistics, and then Hausa. So I'm a multidisciplinary student.
Which makes you perfect for this program. And then you, Brother Liaqat.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'm Muhammad Liaqat Abbas from India. I've done my bachelor's in Islamic history, and currently I'm about to finish my master's in psychology.
Very good. Thank you very much, both of you, for coming here.
Thank you.
In different cultures, we have different viewpoints regarding prayers, and each culture has got its own perspective of it. Like, there are some cultures who would pray for your longevity. Like, to in my own culture, it's like this, that the elderly would pray for you to live long enough to see your children and the children of your children, and this is considered to be a real blessing. That's why all the elderly would pray for your longevity, for the fact that you live long enough. And sometimes they even say it, we pray that you live for 100 years.
Yeah.
So now, first of all, let's talk about your own cultures and what are the common prayers in your cultures, and then come back to the depth and the roots of prayings.
When I was very young as a child, I would hear a lot from my great-grandma. And she would always say, whenever she would see me studying, usually, because whenever she would see me doing hard work, studying on my notes at the late nights, and she would say, "Gast khoda behnane tazi kursi pet," which means, "May Allah let you sit on the big chairs."
Wow, that's so beautiful.
Yeah, so that was one of the du'as my great-grandma would always do, and I would never understand what is this, but as I grew up, like, and then
you realized what that really means. That,
yeah.
So what, like, about you, Brother Liaqat?
So I get a lot to hear about may I become a noble old man. So I get to hear a lot even till this day. So for that, I have to go through a lot of years. But
exactly,
now sister is over here, mashallah, sitting on noble chairs, probably. But
the same as you, you both have got a support of all these prayers behind your back. A lot of us sometimes forget, why do we pray and why do we have to pray? Because I believe that praying is an integral part of our lives. And we get it that when we pray, it's as if our journey has got a torch within itself. Like, everything, there's a light following us, chasing us.
Supplications are weapon of a woman. And I think it's very important to keep praying. Like we used to say as children, like, why is it important to pray? The same same thing. And some people used to say that, you know, read the palmistry and say that it's written, already written on the palms, that what will happen, what will not happen. So why is it important to
pray
them?
Like,
when
everything is pre-planned.
Everything is pre-planned. But then it was for palm history, we would get answers like, "Takdir to unki bhi hoti hai jinke haath nahi hote," which means that they also have fortune, those who do not have hands at all. So do not go behind the lines of the palms. So and maybe sometimes it's written. Sometimes in that pre-planned thing, it's written that you will get this thing when you make dua.
Exactly.
And what is more important is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself calls He invites us, he says that call upon me and I will answer. So when he invites a moment to pray, like, why not?
And then he says, I'm so close. Tell them that I'm very close to those who call me. And he would answer back. But then sometimes we don't get the answer. Why?
So there are a lot of reasons over here why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't accept our prayer. Number one is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to examine us. And this is the place, the world is a place of tests. And we have a hadith from Imam Al-Baqir alayhi salam, where the Imam says, our Shias are tested like no other day, and they are like gold. The more they are tested, the more fine they become, and the more they glitter.
Like all role models. Like, mm-hmm. I mean, look at the life and history of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam.
Exactly.
None of them had a really easy life.
Yeah.
All the martyrs as well.
Yeah, and all the martyrs.
The prophets, the martyrs, the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, everyone were tested. Like no other day, I would say, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi wa sallam states that amongst all the prophets, I was the one who was tested
exactly,
a lot. So, so one of them is the tests of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala were like in Surah Al-Mulk, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, so that we may test you, that who amongst you are going to do good deeds. لِيَبُلُوَكُمْ أَيَّكُمْ أَحْسَنُ عَمَلًا.
Exactly, yeah.
So over here, there's another thing that when we see a work of ours not getting accomplished, not getting fulfilled, a dua not getting fulfilled, then there are other reasons, like the consequences of our sins, which can be a reason. So where in Surah Al-Fajr, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَأَمَّا إِذَا مَبْتَلَاهُ فَقَدْرَ عَلَيْهِ رِزْقَهُ فَيَقُولُ رَبِّ أَهَانَنِ كَلَّا بَلْ لَا تُكْرِمُونَ الْيَتِيمِ. It's because of a person not doing ikram or not respecting the orphan. He is being tested now. So because of not respecting the orphan or not giving the rights of the orphan, the person is tested.
So it's the consequences of my own deeds.
It's the consequence. Dua has two things. One is the punishment itself and one is the asar. Asar is like when you walk on the sand, example, you have its asar, the impression. So the asar is like a person drinking alcohol without even him knowing that it's alcohol. So there won't be any sin for him, but there will be asar. The consequence is that he gets drowsy.
Like there is the effect.
The effect is there. So likewise, over here, when a person does a sin or something wrong against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he goes against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the consequences are seen in his lives. There, so we have a beautiful dua, Dua Kumail, and everyone of us should definitely go through this dua where the Imam, Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali alayhi salam states, Allahumma ighfir li adh-dhunuba allati tahbisu ad-du'a. So they ask those
sins
which are going to hinder my supplication, which are not going to let my supplication
be answered. They act like curtains.
Yeah. They are going to act as curtains. So we ourselves are those who are not allowing
the obstacles of why not
accepted.
My dua is going to be accepted.
Right.
So,
the way, like, for example, I have to buy something from a shop. I go with all necessary things, like I go with my cards, I go with my all the payment things that I have to do, and then I order something. I do not order as such. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is so, so merciful. When he says in Quran that I will answer, he does answer, but he does not answer the way I want it to get answered.
Yeah, that's also another important factor.
This is an important thing that I, as a human being, need to understand. For example,
sometimes, by the way, just sorry to interrupt you, sometimes it's actually warding off another bigger problem from your way.
Because sometimes, for example, I'm asking for a temporary thing, but I don't know the wisdom behind it. Maybe in the long run, it's going to be harmful for me.
Exactly.
So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows. He is more like he's all wise, right?
Yeah.
So he knows. That's why he does not answer it that way, but he answers it another way.
And sometimes it's not the perfect timing. He knows when and where to give it to me.
When and where, we have in Riwayat, like sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves to hear someone over and over again and again.
Exactly.
And sometimes when he gives to someone instantly, it's said like he does not like them to even like to hear them. Yeah.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
Welcome back. This is the finalement of Back to Reality, as we're talking about the praying and prayers and why sometimes they're not accepted. Brother Lerat is going to wrap it all up, sum it all up, and give us the outline of whys.
One of the things which I have come to a conclusion, and through a lot of ahadith, narrations, and the talks and speeches of the scholars, I would say Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is so beautiful, and his works are so beautiful that a person can never ever think why a person's dua is getting rejected. So, example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who converts the sins into hasanat, like yubaddilu sayyati lil hasanat, example.
Exactly.
Likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala converts the dua of the person to that which the person needs it. Example, right now I need a car, okay? But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that I need to be, I need forgiveness in
exactly.
my book of deeds right now, because maybe after a year I'm going to die, and the amount of du'as which I'm seeking forgiveness for are not enough. So right now, the car, which is like really not important, because after a year it's going to be like for someone else, yeah? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will convert my du'a, which I have asked for him, like for a car. Yeah, he's going to convert it into a dua of forgiveness.
Yes.
So it's as if like, oh Allah, forgive me. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will accept that dua, which I have never asked for. I never asked for. And he will accept that dua in my haqqa.
So correct me if I'm wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Based on what you said, there is no dua, no prayer without an answer.
Yeah, exactly,
yes.
Exactly. There's always an answer. I would say to
not
the youths of this era, to the people of this era who are wasting a lot of their time on the mobile phones, on in the disgusting apps or whatever, and wasting their time and not asking dua, ask a lot of dua. It is extremely helpful. Even it is helpful, even if you don't ask for that which is you think it's not necessary, but it is necessary for you,
yeah.
Allah will accept the dua for you, for your sake, and for whatever you have asked for, which is not even necessary, Allah will make it necessary,
mm-hmm.
and will accept
so
for you, inshallah.
As wise people, as the people who have been through too much of researches in their lives, and you have read many books of the scholars, what do you think is going to be the best dua in my life? Like, what do you suggest me to ask God?
The very opening chapter of Quran answers that اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم, like to be on صراط المستقيم. And when we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that I want to be on صراط المستقيم, in the very next chapter that starts, he says that then I have sent Quran, which is hudan للمتقين, which is a book of hidayat, which is a book of
that's the insight.
Guidance, yeah, for the muttaqin. So yeah, I need hidayat in my life, and I have all instruction book for that. And I think the very deep du'as that guide you through is the book of Sahif Sajjadia.
Yes. And you, brother, what do you suggest us to pray for?
Dua Abu Hamza Somali, one of the most amazing du'as. Like, there are turning points in the du'a, and Munajat al-Shabani. These du'as really turn a person's life, I would say. And I would suggest everyone to go through each and every single line and think on the dua and pray and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the manner you would speak to your parents, example. And after you read a dua, example, don't just close the book and just stand up and go away. If you want to close the dua, then I would say close it a minute earlier. And then speak to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala about the very dua you have spoken to Allah about.
Now
it,
a close chit-chat, you mean? You mean first textual reading of the prayers
with meaning, with understanding?
Through the words of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, with understanding, of course.
Yeah.
And then you close it, and now your real discussion starts.
Yeah. Exactly.
Yeah. So this was very insightful. I have to thank you, both of you.
Thank you.
I learned a lot from this discussion, actually. Until another episode of Back to Reality. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin.
يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمة رازك
يا الله
يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمة رازك لتصي دليلتك once again.
The bustle of life. The sound of living. Only sound will endure. IRIB English Radio.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You are listening to the program Bridge on Iran Radio with Sheikh Mahdi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdu wa thana' lillahi rabbil alameen. Wa salatu wa salam ala ashraf al-anbiya'i wal-mursaleen. Habib gulubana wa tabib nufusana abil qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad. Wa ala al-bayt al-tayyibin al-tahirin al-ma'asumin al-mukarramin. Siyuma baqiyatillahi fil-aradin. Respected brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Inshallah, you're finding this session of the program Bridge, these few minutes of considering and contemplating and pondering on the great lessons and teachings of the supplications from the great book Sahifa Sajjadiyya, the legacy of Imam Zain al-Abidin Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhim as-salam. These few minutes are so precious for me. It's my honor, my pleasure, especially beginning the 20th supplication in the book Sahifa Sajjadiyya, which is the supplication, Imam Sajjad's supplication on noble moral traits and acts pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَكَانَ مِنْ دُعَائِهِ عَلَيْهِ السَّلَامِ فِي مَكَارِمِ الْأَخْلَاقِ وَمَرْضِيِ الْأَفْعَالِ. This dua is a great dua, in fact, a great supplication in which we are learning about the morals, the great morals, the great traits that we need to acquire, and the traits we need to, inshallah, or the bad habits that we need to ask the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to, inshallah, get cleansed from, get removed, and get cleared from those bad traits. Let's consider taking a short break. And inshallah, we'll come back to start the very first phrase of dua, talking about the levels of conviction, because this is what Imam Sajjad alayhi salam is asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the very first phrase.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyya of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana, Rabbana.
heart, respected brothers and sisters, as we have been focusing on the importance of growing and instilling and enhancing good moral traits, right? Obtaining good moral traits. There's one thing that we need to keep in our mind, that good traits that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bestow us with, bless us with, it's from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah is the one that is the source of purification. That's why many of the scholars, one of the beautiful ahadith from Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam is that he says in a very beautiful way, in a very beautiful hadith, that if you do not have, whoever has these great ethical traits, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, should thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? And whoever does not have them should ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A point that must be mentioned is that Allah is the one who purifies people. So one must ask Allah for help in obtaining these traits, as Imam Sadiq alayhi salam again mentioned and said. Therefore, in the very first phrase, in the very first sentence, in the opening statement of this du'a, first Imam Sadiq alayhi salam starts off this du'a with Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali, a du'a that is guaranteed to be answered, a du'a that you're sending praise and blessings to the Holy Prophet. You're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to send them blessings, after blessings, upon blessings. By that you start asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَبَلِّغْ بِإِمَانِ أَكْمَلَ الْإِمَانِ, Ya Allah, cause my faith to reach the most perfect faith, right? What is the difference between the theoretical ethics and practical ethics? The theoretical ethics is it seeks to define right and wrong using abstract moral principles, right? It's like knowing something is there, right? Iman, faith is there, right? The basics of it, the foundation of it is there. But until and unless it's transcribed, it is translated, it's manifested in the format of practice, right? We call it practical ethics in the field of Islamic ethical sciences. Then what we say is that iman has not reached a level of saturation enough for an individual to practice that ethical system or ethical instructions of Islam, applying those practical ethics and applying those abstract principles to real world dilemmas, especially in areas that are involved in decision making from our end, is very, very important. And for that, you need yaqeen. You need the highest level of iman, which is considered to be yaqeen. Let's take another break. Inshallah, we'll be back shortly.
You are listening to the program Bridge on Iran Radio.
All right, respected brothers and sisters, as I mentioned, I was talking about the very first phrase of this du'a. Imam Sajjad alayhi salam says, Ya Allah, بلغ بإيماني أكمل الإيمان, cause my faith to reach the most perfect faith. واجعل يقيني أفضل اليقين, make my certainty the most excellent certainty, right? The highest level of conviction. And if you remember, if you can recall, maybe you have heard it before, there are three levels of yaqeen, and that is very important to know them. What are those? The very first one is ilm al-yaqeen. Imagine a fire is burning somewhere and a wall separates you from it. If you become aware of the fire's existence based on its effects, such as the smoke or the heat, right? This is called ilm al-yaqeen. You know it's there by the traces. You know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is there. You don't see Allah by your own eyes, but you see the traces of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala everywhere in the world. What is the higher level? A higher level of yaqeen and conviction is this. It's called ayn al-yaqeen. In the example above, or in the example aforementioned, if you were to pass through the wall and see the fire itself up close by your own eyes, right? This is ayn al-yaqeen. At this stage, which is higher than the previous one, because it's direct observation, it's witnessing, that it's which is superior than knowing, right? You're seeing it by your own eyes, right? Hence saying, hearing is not like seeing, right? In this stage, a person practically observes the effects of monotheism and tawheed in their own life, right? And the last one, the highest level is haqq al-yaqeen, the truth of certainty. Imagine if someone, in that example, in the aforementioned example of fire, goes through the fire, gets burned by the fire, then they have lived it. They have experienced it firsthand. They have entered into it. This state is referred as haqq al-yaqeen, right? At this stage, your certainty is, your conviction is significantly higher than the two previous stages. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant growth to our level of conviction, and may we all reach the level of haqq al-yaqeen. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program Bridge on Iran Radio with Sheikh Mahdi.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
You kill in the name of freedom. You kill in the name of democracy. You kill in the name of God. But not in my name will you kill. Is it not enough what you've done with all the bloodshed you've caused? Yet your greed drives you on. In your brutal race for acquisition, no land is left untouched, driven by a vile ambition to have the whole world in your clutch. Every single new addition to your slave.